Now, it's my great pleasure to be with you here today on this special occasion. I'm very pleased to be here for one good reason. Normally on Easter Monday, I would be with my young people. We go away for the day and we travel to the Ayrshire coast and we go down to the beach and we play rounders and we have a barbecue. And today it's raining in Ayr. So I'm especially pleased to be here in Wales, where it never seems to rain. But it's good to be here today, and I trust God will bless our time together. And what I want to do is to develop a theme that I've been developing over the course of the weekend. But if you've missed the previous meetings, it's not really a problem, because the theme is the theme of victory. The theme is victory because I'm really concerned that sometimes in the Christian world there's an attitude that is a prevailing attitude that we're really in the process of decline, that we're heading steadily towards the experience of defeat. And because of that, men and women, and particularly preachers and pastors, know something of disillusionment, something of dismay. They're worried about the future. They're concerned about the way forward. And yet the remarkable thing is that in the Word of God there is this emphasis on victory, that the Word of God will be victorious, that the Spirit of God will bring victory to the Church of God, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ, that theirs will be victory, the Church will know victory, the people of God will know victory. And yet we seem to have forgotten that truth, and we're concerned about the day in which we live. We're facing men and women who are apathetic or who are antagonistic. And they seem to have no interest in the Word of God. They seem to have no sense of need of a Savior. Now, we are gathered here today because we are absolutely persuaded as to the glory of Jesus Christ, as to the victory won on the cross on Good Friday, where He gave Himself a sacrifice for many, the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And God placed upon Him our sins and judged Him. And in Him we can be forgiven. And then on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, oh, the glory of it, the majesty of it, as Jesus revealed Himself as the one who was able to conquer the grave, dispel the darkness, and rise in glory. And we are here because we remember the victory of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. And we are here because we remember the victory of the Word of God in our own lives. How it overwhelmed us. How it captivated us. How it counseled us. How under the preaching of the Word of God we were convicted. Convicted of our lostness, of our need of a Savior. And how by the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God, we were drawn to the Son of God. And we have known victory in our own lives. We have been raised to new life. So we are here, the majority of us, because we believe in the reality of victory. The victory of God in the Word through the Spirit in our lives. But we're living in a day that is a dark day, where people are becoming disillusioned within the church and those outside more apathetic and indeed, as I've said, more antagonistic. And there are voices being raised in the Christian church that we must not understand victory the way we have been doing so for so many a year, many years gone by. We must change our understanding. We must not imagine that when Jesus was dying on the cross, that He was being punished for our sins. We must not believe that He was there in our place, our substitute, and that God was burning out His wrath upon the Son. We must not believe in that kind of victory we are being told. God would never do such a thing. If God did such a thing, God would be an abusive father. God would be treating His Son in a fashion that would surely be described as being unholy. No, we must not understand the cross as being victory over sin because Jesus died in our place. No, we must not understand victory that way. Nor must we believe that by the preaching of the word and by the testifying of the people of God and by the secret moving of the Holy Spirit that men and women will still be saved. No, we have to know that there is no longer victory in the word of God. Today, victory lies in methodology. Victory lies in how you present yourself. Because when all is said and done, the modern reality is, so we are told, by the likes of the heretic, Steve Chalk, and others who stand beside him, we are told that the reality is that men and women out there, or even in here, are actually at heart very good people. They are commendable people. They have good qualities. And all we have to do is to find the way to tune in to them, to understand them, to stir them up in ways that will draw them into the house of God. And therefore, if we are going to do that, we must learn from the world. We must be more accommodating. We must be more understanding. We must make the sinner feel at home in the presence of God. That is the thinking. That is the methodology. Because method is more important than message. And we're losing trust and hope in the power of the word of God unto victory. Now what I want to do today is to prove to any who have the ears to hear, is to prove that the reality where men and women are concerned out there is not that they are good. Is not that they are just waiting for us to change the way we do things so that they will come in and say, this is great, this is what I want, this is what I love, now show me the way to Jesus. I want you to know that that is not what happens, nor will it happen. Because we have lost sight of what men and women are really like. And we're believing the lie of the devil that men and women are actually very decent people who really want to come into church, but they don't like the hymns, and they don't like the organ, and they don't like the preacher, and they don't like the word of God. So if we change all of that, we're going to queue up to be saved. That's the theory. That is almost the theory, in simple fashion, of course. But we need to know that we are not dealing with people who are good at heart. We are dealing with people who are absolutely and utterly, says the word of God, rotten to the core. And if the devil persuades us otherwise, we cease to have a Christian vision. We cease to have access to spiritual power because we will build the church the devil's way. And we end up with a superficial, shallow, mindless Christianity. Where, yes, there are huge gatherings of people who love themselves and who love their singing and who love the entertainment, but at heart, I'm not convinced they really love the Lord Jesus Christ because they have never, ever been convinced of their real need of Him. Because they sense their sin and their lostness and their weakness and their frailty and have cause to come to Him, to that Good Friday cross, and say, I know what you are doing there, and I know who put you there. I put you there. My sins put you there, my words, my deeds, and you're dying for me, and I am broken by a sense of all that you have done for me in my unworthiness. Lord, I come in my sin, seeking repentance. But there are Christians today who say, yes, I love the Lord, and you say, well, did you know your sin? When were you converted? What brought you to faith? Oh, well, the church was so warm and welcoming, and I just loved the singing. I just loved the atmosphere. Surely that makes me a Christian. No, it makes you a worldling. The world loves that. But when people come into the house of God, there should be a grandeur, there should be a glory, there should be something that is dramatically distinctive and different from the world, whereby men and women will say, what is going on in this place? Who are we encountering in this place? And we have lost that understanding of worship and of evangelism. And that's why we read Paul's words to Timothy, where he's saying, you know, in the last days, people are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of everything, lovers of anything. And they will gather around them men who will tickle their ears, men who will tell them what they want to hear, men who will not talk of sin or bearing their cross or being disciplined or being determined or speaking out for God. And we live in such a day. And there were men who once upon a time had the eyes to see the day that we were living in and to fight the battle. But because they saw little coming back to them, they wondered what was going on. Are we doing something wrong, God? No. But the devil comes and says, yes, you most certainly are. Why are people not coming? Because they don't like what you offer. Change what you offer, says the devil, and your church will know blessing. But the word of God says you will have men who will, as it were, scratch your ears for you, tell you what you want to hear. So against that background, we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, the text for this afternoon. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. I want us to consider this verse. In it, I want us to discover the reality of the condition of men and women living in a fallen world. There's much for Jonah to teach us. Now, you will know much about him already. Know much in terms of his spiritual duty. He was a man who functioned as a prophet, and God had put him to good use in days past, and through Jonah, the people of God had known blessing. So he was a faithful man. We also know that his life knew something of special destiny. God had a commission for him. You must go to Nineveh and you must preach to them. So he had a special destiny. God had used him before. God was going to use him again. But we also know that his life knew something of surprising decline. And you know how that decline came about. He foolishly and sinfully rebelled against the word of God. God said, go and preach my gospel. And Jonah said, I'm not for going. So here is just the hint to preachers that even the best of men, whom God has used in past days in faithful ways, if they begin to argue against or rebel against the word of God, then they, yes, they will know something of not surprising decline, but I tell you, expected decline. It will most certainly happen. Move away from the word of God. Begin to reinterpret it. Begin to say, you know, for 2,000 years, we have misunderstood Paul's teaching on justification by faith. But my name is N.T. Wright. I'm a famous theologian. Luther was wrong. Augustine was wrong. Calvin was wrong. Everybody since them has been wrong, but not me. I am right. Right by name, but completely wrong in terms of his theology. You see what happens? Men begin to say, oh, we have misunderstood the word of God, though it's there in black and white in simple terms. Jesus will be wounded and bruised in our place, that by his wounds, by his stripes, we can be healed. And then someone says, oh, no, 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 we have misunderstood. Jesus was not being punished for our sakes. But the Bible declares that to be the case. And I tell you, anyone, anyone who begins to tamper with the Word of God will eventually know decline. So the man that Jonah was, he should have known better, but he didn't. And then the message he heard, the message that came to him was a commanding word. It was one that was pressed on him. Verse 1 of Jonah 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It came to him. The word of God was pressed onto him. That's another hint for preachers, that when we're preaching, we're not making suggestions. We're not giving good advice. Rather, we're going to press the word of God upon people in such a way that they will know that God is coming to them in his word. And sometimes he brings the most unexpected word to us. And he challenges us to look at our lives, to examine where we are. Why are we not making impact on the world? It may not be what the world is telling us it is, that we are not quite attractive enough. It may be that we are losing our faith in the power of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, who can take that Word and do again what he has done before. It was a commanding Word. And of course, it was clear. It was clear. It was empty of confusion. Empty of confusion. Jonah was to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. There are some preachers today who are not too sure why they're in the ministry. What's my job? What's my job? Am I supposed to lead the music and play in the band? Or am I supposed to be visiting constantly? Am I a social worker? Am I a counselor? Am I an administrator? What am I? Well, while you might have to do some of those things, ultimately, you are a preacher. Preachers should never be in any doubt as to what their ministry is all about. To study the Word of God, to dig into the Word of God, to pray over the Word of God, to be captivated by the Word of God, and then to face the people believing this Word I am going to preach is the very Word of God. They need to hear it. And I need to preach it with all of my being, that they might be stirred, that they might be moved. The pulpit is no place for lecturing. The pulpit is even no place for giving a Bible study. The pulpit is no place for a man to parade his academic learning, whereby it flies over the heads of his hearers. The pulpit is the place where the preacher will make the Word of God plain, that people will understand it. And so the word came to Jonah, this commanding word, go to Nineveh. It was clear. Preach the gospel. It was honest. It was honest. We're told that Nineveh was a great city. It's the Bible's way of saying that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It's the Bible's way of saying to Jonah, you know, where I'm sending you to preach will be a very difficult place. It will be no easy place to be a prophetic preacher in Nineveh. They will not take too kindly to your presence. And God is saying to preachers today, God is saying to Christians today, as we live, as it were, in the midst of our Nineveh, he's saying, they will not like your word. They will not love you. They will not admire you. Tell me, why is it today that preachers want to be admired? Why is it today that preachers want to be honored? Why is it today that they want to have celebrity? Why is it that they want to be in television? Why is it that they want to be known? Why is it that they want their church to be the biggest and the best in the land? Well, let me tell you, it is not for the glory of God. It is for self-glory. How can we possibly expect to be loved by a world that crucified the Savior? There was no one more beautiful. There was no one more gracious or compassionate or loving or powerful or kind or merciful. They should have been queuing up to be saved. Instead, they were queuing up with hammer and nails and wood and spear and spit and scorn and mockery and ridicule. And they said, where is this good holy man that we might kill him? But the modern approach is, oh no, the people out there, I can make them love me. Christ couldn't make the people love him. And the word that came to Jonah was purposeful. He was to preach the gospel of God to pagan people. And what we should expect from pagan people is exactly what you get in these valleys. Apathy and antagonism. And remember, the word says, when people speak well of you, be worried. Oh, Mr. Chalk is a wonderful communicator. N.T. Wright is a wonderful communicator. I couldn't care less. I want men who are preachers, who preach this word and press it home and do not expect in turn the love or the admiration or the celebrity of the world. Right, now that we've introduced ourselves to Jonah and set some kind of context, what I want to open out for you is the fact that this word he was given to preach was in fact a warning word, a warning word. God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Why? Jonah might have asked. And the answer, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, it strikes me that there are at least 5 points which need to be made in relation to this warning word. Now, I could have said 15 points and you'd all have groaned. So I'm saying 5, but maybe when we get to the end of the 5, I'll say, oh, by the way, there's another 5. But I won't really, if you listen carefully to these 5. So be warned, listen carefully, and I'll go on forever. David knows that's true, 5 points. First of all, notice the reason for God's issued warning. Of Nineveh, God says to Jonah, its wickedness has come up before me. Now, do you take the point? Where there is wickedness, rampant, public, unrestrained, unbridled evil, there needs to be the counter-challenging force of the faithful, passionate, direct, provocative, and unashamed preaching of the Word of God. Not academic dialogue, not here is my opinion, what's your opinion, let's agree to differ and still be friends. No, no, no. What the Bible is saying is, where there is wickedness, let there be challenge, provocative and powerful, and let the world know it's in a fight. Not a debate, but in a fight. And God's word will sound in such a way that men and women will probably hate it before, by the grace of God, they learn to love it. And God is saying to Jonah, and through him to believers in subsequent ages of history, in Nineveh, there is the stench of wickedness. It's disgusting. It's a stench to be found in all of the cities, in all of the towns, in all of the villages of a fallen, dark world. I'm saying to you that Nineveh was no worse, no dark, no more demonic than the Nineveh we are living in today. And yet we think we can win the people differently. We cannot win them differently. There's only one thing that breaks into their lives. It's the hammer of the Word of God. It's the wielding of the truth of God. It's the moving of the Spirit of God. It's been the way and it will always be the way. We need to remember this. We cannot win the affection of the world by being like the world. We win the affection of men and women in the world who, by the grace of God, are saved in Jesus. And then they say, "Thank you for that word. I hated it. I detested it. But it broke into my life. And now I thank you for the word of God." And God is saying to Jonah, be provocative. His mission was not to ignore sin. It was not to befriend, even to befriend sinners. It wasn't even to accommodate them. It was to confront sin. It was to castigate sin. It was to challenge sin. And to do so by the preaching of the gospel of God. Do you see the red light warning being flashed in verse 2? It is to be noticed as a plain, unassailable fact that wickedness, be it in the form of proclamation, or passion, or program, or power, or pastime, does not go unnoticed where God is concerned. Do you take the point? God knew Nineveh to be a wicked city. Its dark and despicable ways had not been hidden from his eyes. Hence again, his commanding word to Jonah, go to the Ninevites and preach against them and tell them why their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was as wicked as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom you will remember from Genesis 19. God had rained down the fire of his burning judgment. There's that terrible word again. We shouldn't mention judgment. People don't like that. People will leave. People will not come back to your church. That's not the way to win people today. Speaking about judgment, no, speak about things that we have in common. We like dogs, we like cats, we help old ladies across the road, even when they don't want to go across the road. We do all sorts of things. Can't you see we're just the same as you are? No. God knew all there was to know about Nineveh. It was corrupt. It was evil. God is omniscient. He knows all things, and he knew exactly the wicked condition of that city. And that tells me that he knows exactly the wicked condition of our world. And yet many foolish people overlook that. Don't want to hear about God's judgment because he sees the wickedness. You know, sometimes it's talk of judgment that does give people cause to tremble. Because God just puts his finger on their soul and they feel the weight of his judgment. But if we don't mention it, they'll never know what's going on. And the forgotten words in the evangelical world today, sin, judgment, hell. Now, I'm not saying that every sermon must be about sin, judgment, and hell. But we must not run away from these words. I have been on evangelical platforms with other preachers where these words were missing. What a shocking state of affairs. But people don't want to know about judgment. I know that. But that doesn't mean I stop speaking about it. When it's relevant, when it's in context. God looked at Nineveh, he saw the wickedness. God looks at this world and he knows its wickedness. He sees it. The sinful ways of men in their business dealings, in their relationships, in their conduct, in their lifestyles, in their religion. God sees it all. Do we forget that? He sees it all in business, where today profit is more important than people. In relationships where the mantra is, my will be done in this relationship. My desires must be satisfied. My life desires must know priority. In conduct, a man's word is no longer his bond. And lies and exaggeration and deceit become his currency. In lifestyle, where hedonism becomes the order of the day. People seeking pleasure. That's all they live for. Pleasure, to make themselves happy. That is why when we go to people with the gospel, they say, we're not interested. I'm happy. I have all that I need. I'm happy. And God sees the wickedness of that. And in religion, God sees it all, where men seem to imagine that bending God to their will makes better sense than humbling themselves to God's will. That's where we are today. Men say, this is what the Bible means. I heard recently of a scholar who said, the Bible text means whatever I say that it means. Can you believe that? He had just been addressed by the principal of the college, a new principal who was evangelical, and he was going to clean the college out of men who did not hold four square to the Word of God or the confessions. He was going to rid them. They had done great damage to that denomination in America, to the Southern Baptist denomination. And Dr. Al Mohler stood before his staff and told them, from this day on, we stick to the Word of God. He went back to his office a few hours later. Along came the representative of the staff and said, you cannot possibly expect us to accept that. You should know that we determine what the text of the Bible means. That is being scholarly. And Dr. Mohler looked him straight in the eye and said, you are fired. And the man said, you can't fire me. I've got a contract. And Al Mohler says, yes, and I decide what your contract means. You're fired. You see, the scholar could adjust the words to suit himself, but his contract was written in stone. And he was shown the door. God sees it all going on. The depravity of men, the wickedness of the world. But he also hears everything. He hears the unspoken inclinations of the soul. He hears blasphemy. He hears our self-serving words. Let's be in no doubt, God misses absolutely nothing. Notice, though, that the sins of the Ninevites did not require omniscience on the part of God. Their wickedness was plain. Such was its magnitude that it came unbidden into his presence, and he could see it. And so there was clear reason for the warning he issued. But notice, moving beyond the reason for God's issued warning, notice the reality behind God's issued warning. Now I am thinking here of the reality of God's grace. The question is sometimes asked, if God is so knowledgeable about the wickedness of the world, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something about it? And the answer, as you know, as I know, is that he will. Be absolutely assured, he will. He has set a time when he will judge the wickedness of the world. And if men and women have no Savior, they will feel the burden of guilt and then the wrath of God coming upon them. Be in no doubt, sins will be judged. But what we need to notice here is the grace of God. See, I'm not here simply to talk about judgment, to remind us of the real state of the world. I want to talk about the grace of God. And you say, well, where's the grace of God? In verse 2, go to the city of Nineveh, preach against it. Its wickedness has come up before me. Where is the grace of God? Well, let me tell you where the grace of God is to be found. It's to be found in Jonah. Do you see what God did? Nineveh deserved judgment. The stench of evil had risen up to heaven. It deserved to be wiped out. Deserved to be obliterated. But what did God do? God sent a preacher. Oh, big mistake, God. That's what we should be shouting back down through the years. Big mistake, God. That's no way to build a church. Send them a music leader. Send them an actor. Send them a Christian celebrity. Send them anything. Anything. But don't send them a preacher. Don't you know that preaching is out of fashion? Don't you know that people can't listen for any length of time anymore? Don't you know that people take in more through their eyes than through their ears? Well, tell that to people who watch EastEnders and so on, who can remember all that they hear of the plot and follow it. God made an incredible mistake. He sent a preacher. What was he thinking about? No, he didn't make a mistake. He knew exactly what he was doing. If you know anything of the revivals in this land and in other lands, what was at the heart of it? People praying and what? People preaching. Praying and preaching. Yes, there was worship of God, but praying and preaching. Preaching that caused people to tremble. Preaching that was blunt. Preaching that was provocative. Preaching that said to men and women, if you do not have a Savior, you are eternally lost. They often cut to the chase. You are lost. Some of the preachers would say to the people listening, can't you feel the flames of hell licking around your heels? And some say they did. It was so vivid. But we are told, you cannot preach like that to sophisticated people today. Why not? Why not? They will sneer, but so did the Ninevites. They will snarl, so do unbelievers. They will mock, they mock Christ. They will turn away, they turned away from Christ. They will crucify you and make your church empty. They did the same to Christ. People today are no more sophisticated than the people of Nineveh, than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their hearts are black with sin. And God sent a preacher. A preacher. We don't value preaching anymore. We don't value preachers anymore. But God does. And when preachers begin to think to themselves, I wonder if my preaching is going to make a difference. Yes, it will. Just keep on doing it. Keep on believing in it. Keep on pressing it home. Trust in the providence of God. He's doing a strange thing in our day. We're doing the preaching, we're not seeing the results. But that doesn't mean we give up preaching. It doesn't mean we have to go looking for methodology to change the day. No, we go on preaching. Preaching into the hearts of men and women. God sent a preacher. We should never forget that. Someone was telling me recently of a poster that was advertising a conference where the worship leader's name was in huge print and the preacher's name was in tiny print. Not that I'm suggesting it should be always turned around, but where did these worship leaders come from who have the nerve to give little homilies, little messages in between their songs? Creating an atmosphere, making people feel at home. It's not their job. Never been trained, are not gifted. If they're going to do anything, let them play their banjo and keep their mouth shut. The preaching belongs to the preacher. That's what God says. Here is a nation, here is a city, desperately wicked. I will show grace. I will send a preacher. Thirdly, though, let us notice the revelation in God's issued warning. I tell you again that the wickedness of Nineveh had not gone unnoticed. It was dark, stubborn, vile, and evil, comparable to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, 20 and 21 reminds us of how earlier God had spoken to his servant Abraham, saying, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, But I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. And you will recall what happened after the exercise of divine scrutiny and examination. The awesome and mighty power of God's judgment was unleashed, bringing destruction, showering it down upon two cities which had exulted in the practice and promotion of sin and its outrageous ways and excesses. Unbridled, unashamed, unrestricted wickedness. God looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and he had had enough. And he sent the judgment. It was a godless place. And so was Nineveh. You know, the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah was in Nineveh. And if we bear that in mind, let's listen to Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Now, I have quoted Ezekiel for a very important reason. I believe that Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible makes this clear, Sodom and Gomorrah is in fact a model of a fallen city. And as such, it gives us insight to all that was going on inside Nineveh. Now, if you understand this, if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you're actually looking at Nineveh. And if you look at Nineveh, you're actually looking at worldliness and wickedness being exposed. To look at Sodom and Gomorrah is to look at Nineveh, is to look at Cardiff, is to look at Glasgow, is to look at New York, is to look at all the cities and all the towns and all the villages. And God is saying, never ever believe that men and women have become so sophisticated that they no longer require the plain, unadulterated, passionate preaching of the Word of God. He says there has been no change in men and women, and I'm going to prove it to you. Let me just take you through very quickly the six sins mentioned in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah by Ezekiel. Number one, Sodom was known for its arrogance. Says Ezekiel, she and her daughters were arrogant. Is this not a mark that we find in all the so-called great cities of our world? People freely and proudly boast of their achievements. They glory in architecture, they glory in music, they glory in the arts. They make plans for future growth. We're going to expand, we're going to develop. No, we have no time for Jesus. We're too busy building our city. All this and much more besides, with never a thought given to God. Don't you see that cities are the means by which men exalt themselves? Look at what we have built. Look at all that we have. Why do we need God? We have everything. The best cinemas, theaters, restaurants. We have everything. And the one thing we do not need is God. Sodom was known for its arrogance, as is every city, town, and village in our nation today. Sodom was known for abundant food. The city, says Ezekiel, was overfed. Overfed. You know, when a nation has an abundance of food, the tendency is to give God little, if any, praise whatsoever. You know the idea. We were the ones who planted the seed. We are the ones who reap. We are the ones who gather in the harvest. All the food we have is because of our hard work. But wait a minute, what about the seasons? You have no control over them. They are arranged, they are designed, they are controlled, they are orchestrated by God. And without God, you would have no harvest, you would have no food. Properly understood, an abundance of food ought to give people cause to praise God for his bounty, not to say, we have no need of him. The third sin, Sodom was known for being unconcerned. Life was marked by careless ease. We know something of this in our own day, don't we? The pursuit of shorter working weeks. Now, I have no problem with that. You should understand that. I only work one day a week. You all want shorter working weeks. It's understandable. But it's what you do with those gained days. 2 Timothy 3:4. In the last days, men will be what? They will be lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Modern man has increasing periods of free time, but he sins in his handling of it when he fills it with the pursuit of pleasure and the pastimes of careless ease and frivolity, failing to give time, failing to give space, failing to give thought to God in his life. It's a sin, says God through Holy Scripture. The man who seeks and makes use of free time for his own pleasure is misusing the gift that has been granted to him. And if you abuse the gift of spending time with God, if you do not spend time with God, your life lacks goodness and mercy and blessing and thrill and stability. And you become a worldling. And God looked at Sodom and said, these people are full of pleasure. God wants his people to have pleasure, but not full of pleasure to the extent that there's no time for him. Fourth sin, Sodom did not help the poor and needy. The city was not without wealth, yet it had no concern or care for unfortunates in society. Men and women who knew isolation, men and women who knew loneliness, men and women who knew emptiness, men and women whose lives were marked by powerlessness and helplessness, people who hurt, desperately hurt. In that city of Sodom, there was no interest in them. People were too busy building their kingdoms, too busy advancing their careers, too busy seeking their pleasure. And tell me that our cities are any different today. Full of sad, hurting people. Sin. Fifthly, Sodom was known for being haughty. Their attitude was the one, who's like us? We are the people. We are supreme. They had nothing but contempt for those who were not their own. They brimmed over with self-confidence and feelings of superiority. Nothing troubled them. Nothing perturbed them. Not even the thought of God's judgment. Because in their haughty estimation, such an experience would never be theirs to know. Scrape the surface of our cities, our towns, our villages, and you will find the same attitude among the majority of the people. Fallen, sinful men and women who will say one of two things, either there is no such being as God, or if there is, he will never bring judgment on the world. Never. But such is the foolish talk of fallen people, haughty of spirit and attitude. This because they have no sense of the fact that one day, unavoidably, they will most certainly stand before God, naked in their sin, and be called to give an account of the lives they have lived. Sixthly, Sodom was known for the doing of detestable things. Sexual perversion. Homosexuality. Fornication. Adultery. Sodom was known for unrestrained and shameful sexual behavior. Tell me of one city that could not be so described today. One town. One village. What is the word of God saying to us? People out there are not sophisticated. They're like animals. And they have no love for me. And you will never win them by befriending them. You will win them by breaking into their hearts by the power of the Word of God and by the love of God. It's very straightforward, and yet we seem to miss the point over and over again. Do you see the revelation in God's issued warning? The sins of cities old and modern do not go unnoticed. God sees all. Nineveh was ripe for judgment. Our Nineveh is ripe for judgment. And God will judge. The Bible says he will judge. And some people at the end are going to say to some preachers, "You never ever told me this. Your words washed over me. They were cozy, they were comfortable, they were uninspiring. You told me you loved me, you told me God loved me, you told me we could be happy together, but you never told me I was a sinner dead in the eyes of God, and now I'm eternally lost. And you never told me." And so we come logically to the reminder found in God's issued warning. The reminder that judgment is on its way. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach against it. And Nineveh is described in the prophecy of Nahum. Described as being a city full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. A city given over to flaunting its military might. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots. A city given to the spreading of terror and fear. We have sometimes dropped bombs on people. Maybe who were innocent people. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. That's how the Bible describes Nineveh. It was a place sinking in the sea of corruption, arrogance, violence. It was a stronghold for wickedness and the philosophies and the pastimes and the practices and the programs of evil. Evil. And in our Nineveh, do we not see the same sweeping forward of evil? And God looked at Nineveh and could tolerate it no longer. Jonah, go and warn them. Jonah, go and tell them. Judgment is coming upon the city. Do you feel the full weight and impact of the reminder being pressed upon us? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But we are not afraid. We here glorying in the victory of the cross. We have been raised with Christ. We will see glory. We will see God. We will have eternal blessing. But what of those around us who will die in sin? What of them? They need to know. They need to know. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. They need to believe in God. And even if they laugh at us, or mock us, or ridicule us, or stay away from our churches, we'll open their letterbox and we'll shout through, "Judgment is coming. You need to believe." And the church will be sidelined. It will be put on the periphery. It will be mocked. It will be persecuted. But souls will hear the word of God. And by the grace of God, many will be saved. There are many reasons, though, why people laugh. They feel secure in their sin. Time has passed, they're thinking. Time has passed. Where is the judgment? Where is the judgment? I'll tell you where the judgment is. It's out there. Where God slowly but surely, as it were, seems to be standing back from Britain. I gave you the word of God. I gave you my Ten Commandments. I gave you my Son, my Savior. I gave you preachers in all of your chapels, in all of your churches. I gave you men who preached the Word of God. But then you became materialistic. Then you became secular. Then you decided you had no need of me. And I have stepped back. And now in schools there's ill discipline. Now in society there's bad manners. There's arrogance. There's violence. People seem to have an attitude problem. If that's not judgment and the beginning of it, what is? Some of you can probably remember days when people were more polite, were mannered, when people were respected. Not now. Why? There are children living in Britain today who don't know the name of Jesus. Don't know about God's grace. And the church hides in a corner. And people say, where is this judgment? Well, open your eyes, persuade them. Open your eyes, see what's going on. Can't you see the badness? Can't you feel it? But they laugh. They know nothing of godly fear. And laughter soon flows into the mocking of God. And Peter says in his second epistle at chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Do you hear what they are saying? Where is your God? It's coming. It's coming. You know, people who expect to get away with their sin will one day suffer in a way they cannot even begin to imagine. If anyone thinks that God is indifferent to sin, they need to have their head looked. God is not indifferent to sin. He took Jesus. He put him on the wood. He put the nails in. And he put the spear in. And the crown. And he said, this is that sin might be dealt with. This is that you who sin can be forgiven. I should destroy you. But my son gives himself to the cross in accordance with my will to die in your place. Let us never ever imagine that God has no interest in sin, does nothing about sin. He put the son on the cross to do something about sin. And people say, God will not judge. I tell you, he will judge. If you are not inside Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, if you are not holding the hand of Jesus saying, this is my Savior, there will come a day when such a cry will erupt from the depths of your being as this world has never heard before. If you thought that cry of Jesus was startling, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he became sin on the cross, he took all the sin of the world upon his being, and everything that was evil and wicked was placed upon him, and God burned his wrath into his son. And the son said in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, Jesus was tasting something of hell, and it troubled him. It gave him anguish, and he cried. But I tell you, on the last day, men and women, their voices will join together and there will be such a cry as this world has never, ever heard before. And they will be eternally lost. God will judge Adam and Eve, given the benefit of the garden. Eat what you want, do as you will, but stay away from there, that tree. But they would not listen. And God threw them out of paradise. Noah's day, great wickedness. God built an ark, put his people in it, and sent the flood. Then Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his boots, and God reduced him to the level of an animal. Judgment. Israel became proud and stubborn and sinful, turned its back on the prophets, dare to turn its back on the Messiah. And Jesus said, you will be judged. This temple, this city will be razed to the ground. And it came to pass. These are model judgments. These are interim judgments. And God is saying, I must judge sin. I gave you my son. You will have him not. So when you face me at the end, you face me on your own. How could anyone possibly imagine that that would be a good thing? To face God without a Saviour. Now we move to a close. Notice the response to God's issued warning. It is a word about preaching. A word about preaching. Remember again that commanding word, go to the city of Nineveh, preach against it. A warning word, its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah's was to be preaching that would be provocative, would be powerful, and would be purposeful. The sinful and evil ways of the people of Nineveh were to be exposed, were to be highlighted, were to be challenged. An urgent call of repentance to repentance was to sound loud and clear. There was no time to waste. Judgment was coming. Jonah's preaching had to probe. Jonah's preaching had to prick. Jonah's preaching had to press. Jonah's preaching had to be persuasive and powerful and provocative. Why? He could feel the judgment coming. Time was short. Time was little. Souls had to be saved. And he cried unto them when he eventually got there. He cried unto them the gospel of God. There's a judgment coming. You must repent. And I tell you, his would not have been comfortable preaching to sit under. People would have found it personally disturbing. Jonah would preach in a way that would give them no place to hide. The prophet's preaching would leave the people of Nineveh in no doubt that they were the target of his words. Your wickedness is known to God. Be warned, judgment comes. But you know, Jonah would not get a pulpit today. No, maybe not even a hearing today inside church. Never get on a platform. The organizers would say, Jonah, if you preach like that, the people who come along and give us money to run the conference won't come back. There'll be no conference, so you're not coming back. We'd rather people stayed in the darkness. Jonah would not be popular. But to listen to the general message of the church today, you could well imagine that all is well with our nation. That men and women are basically quite good. The big mistake has been in our methodology. We don't know how to attract people anymore. So if we change how to attract them, they'll come in. But tell me this. Do you really think they'll love the word of God anymore? You see, the trick is, you change the music, you bring them in, and you say, wow, the hordes are coming in. But then you realize very quickly, as friends of mine have done, to keep them, you have to tone the word down. Don't challenge them. No sin, no hell, no judgment. Just talk about being good and kind and serving God, and isn't it great that Jesus died for their sins? So you bring them in and you keep them in with a false theology. You don't mean it to be false. You're just so keen that they're in that you want to keep them in until they get saved. But on the way, you just tone things down. And God is presented ultimately as some kind of heavenly, ever-smiling, benevolent grandfather-type figure, happy to indulge all of our urges, our less than righteous ways, turns a blind eye to our sin. He doesn't mind if we change the word. He doesn't mind if we make it mean something else than it's always meant. No, he doesn't mind. He's just happy that we come. Because you see, God's got no drawing power. God can't draw people in. He needs us to draw them in. So God is so happy when we bring people in and keep them there content. He looks down and says, look, my church is full. I'm so happy today because I couldn't have done it under my own steam. Of course he can. He always has done. A church with 15 can be more spiritual than a church with 1,500. and do more good ultimately. So, the truth is, the preaching of Jonah is telling us this is Nineveh. People are not sophisticates. People are sinners. And they still need to hear that truth that will trouble them. What we need today are preachers who are bold men with the word of God, and they will not let the truth be told in any other way than in a way that is faithful, pertinent, and provocative. They will preach the whole gospel, and let's make sure we know the whole gospel. The law of God says, you're a sinner. You can never get into my kingdom under your own steam. The law of God says one day you will be judged. The law of God says you will enter the kingdom of hell. But the same gospel of God says, ah, but by my grace, here is my son. He died for you. I put him there to die for you. Come. Come. And the preacher will plead. He will plead, literally plead, with the Spirit of God filling his words. Come. Why can you turn away? How can you hold back from such a Savior? Come and be saved. But people want to tell people to come without telling them why they need not only to come, but to run to Jesus. Tell them of their sin. We need preaching today. I just ask you one thing. What God wants from us is that we be patient. That's all. Be patient. He's doing his thing in his timing. Be patient. We think the world is winning, the darkness is spreading, the devil's on the ascendancy. No, he's not. God is doing his thing. And in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, we read these words. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Let no one go from here today thinking that I or any other preacher take delight in speaking about hell. I don't. Worrying people about hell. I don't, but I need to, for their own good. Because one day, God will sweep them away. And the last time Jesus came, he came as a carpenter, he came as Messiah, and they hung him on a tree. The next time he comes, there'll be no hanging of him on a tree. He will come as judge. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That is the day we are moving toward. Who can stand on that day? And we will be surrounded by men and women crying to the rocks, crush me, hide me. I dare not know the wrath of God. I'd rather be crushed than know the wrath of God. What a terrible day. What a frightening day. And some of us, some of you who are unsaved will be there. Those of us who are saved, the angels will gather us up and take us to Jesus. And he will say, you knew the glory of my cross, that I died for you. You knew the glory of my resurrection, that I was raised for you. And now you know the glory of my victory. Consummate victory. You are mine. Come to heaven. Let us go to everlasting blessing. My friend, if you're a sinner, I implore you, give it up. Give it up. Come with us. See the cross. See your Savior. Believe in him. He rose. He's alive. He's here. He may be speaking to you. He may be saying, you feel your sin. This is your day. This is your moment. come to Christ and be ushered into the kingdom, to glory and to victory. Glory. Hallelujah. Amen.